Well, it's going to be helpful if you can keep your Bibles open at that passage. If you've closed your Bible, then just to remind you, if your Bible doesn't have a centre column, it's on page 1019. And if you have got a centre column, it's on page 1226. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study it together. We pray that you will enable us to understand it rightly, to learn more about you and your plans for your world, and to know our part in it and how we must respond to what you say. Heavenly Father, we are weak and foolish and sinful people. We're so ready to hear what you say and then forget it. Please, would you write it on our hearts and in our minds? May we dwell on it in the days ahead. And Father, would you be at work in us, please, by your Holy Spirit, that we might live it out in our lives for you day by day. Amen. I wonder if you've ever misunderstood the arrangements for something. Something important, maybe not something very important. Some years ago, I had the slightly strange experience of standing outside Canary Wharf Station in London's Docklands, looking at my watch, waiting for my bus to arrive. After about 10 minutes, I was starting to mutter about how inconsiderate some people are being in not turning up on time, when my phone rang, and it was Alan, my boss, asking where I was, because he had been waiting for me for at least 10 minutes. I said, "But I've been here for ages. I can't see you anywhere." He said, "I'm here, right outside Canary Wharf." He asked me where I was. I said, "I'm right outside Canary Wharf Station." He said, "But I'm waiting at Heron Quay, where we agreed." Well, one of us, and it was me, had misunderstood the arrangement. Now, it wasn't too critical. We got together fairly easily and passed over it. The fact that I misunderstood the arrangements for that didn't have any major consequence. But misunderstanding the arrangements sometimes can be crucial. And I think an instance of that is we see it here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul says here that there is a danger of misunderstanding God's plans, God's arrangements. Peter was writing at a time when he and others were consciously waiting for Jesus to appear. Having ascended to heaven, they were waiting for him to return as he had promised. Peter and the apostles had consistently taught that Christ would return. They taught always that it was God's intention that there would be a period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In verse 3, that's referred to as the last days. It's quite often referred to as that in the New Testament, that period before Christ comes again. The period during which we live, which is the period during which the gospel is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, the good news of Jesus. Now, some people, though, as Peter is writing, seem to think that's not the case. Peter calls them scoffers in verse 3. What a wonderful word scoffers is. We should use it more often, I think. What does a scoffer do? Well, Peter tells us scoffers scoff. Well, that doesn't help us a great deal, maybe. Let's see what he means. These scoffers he talks of in verse 3 have doubts. Look at verse 4. He says, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Nothing seemed to be happening, nothing different. Jesus didn't seem to have changed very much. Still the same old world, still full of suffering, still full of war and injustice. So they started to wonder, is God really going to do this? What is he waiting for heaven's sake? And you can understand, perhaps, why they might think like that. But as we'll see, the problem was actually that they had misunderstood God's plans. I wonder, do you find yourself wondering sometimes, why doesn't God just end it all now? Why doesn't he sort it out once and for all? Why does he allow all this pain and suffering and greed and violence and injustice that we have in this world? Why does he allow it to carry on? Why doesn't he just say, enough is enough? And close down world history for good and take us Christians to be with him as he's promised. Things only seem to be getting worse. Why doesn't he end it all and bring in that glorious new heaven and new earth of which the Bible speaks? With the one we're looking forward to, where there'll be no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain. Don't you long for that? That's how Revelation describes it, Revelation 21:4. I wonder sometimes, do we want to ask God, God, what are you waiting for? It seems like a fair question, really, doesn't it? What are you waiting for, God? Well, the answer lies here in what Peter says. The answer lies in properly understanding the arrangements, in properly understanding God's plans. And the first thing we need to understand, as Peter writes here, is that God is to be taken at his word. What God says he will do, God will do. And we see that in verses 3 to 8. Now, as I said, the last days that Peter refers to in verse 3, that's the period between Christ's first coming and the second coming of Christ. We're in that time now, the age of the church, the age of the gospel. And Peter says, in this period, there will be people who question whether God really can be taken at his word. And he calls them scoffers. People who present themselves often as sophisticated, knowledgeable, thinking people. They appear concerned to wrestle with difficult aspects of Christian teaching. But Peter says, actually, what they're doing is following their own sinful desires. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? Their underlying motive is that they want to justify their sinful thinking and behavior. That's what's really going on. Because if Christ isn't going to return after all, then that means God's word can't be taken seriously, and so you don't need to obey it. And hey, presto, you've found a loophole. And that's what people do. They look for loopholes, ways out of taking God at his word. Now, on the face of it, you could say their questioning seems reasonable. They claim that the evidence of their own eyes points to no return by Jesus. We see nothing. Nothing has changed, they say. Things are just the same now as they were in Old Testament times, the days when our forefathers lived and died. Since the fathers fell asleep, it's put in verse 4. Everything's carrying on the same. One state of affairs has been in place since creation. It's the same, same old, same old. Rather as some eminent scoffers would claim today. Our world, they say, is a closed system which has no room for the intervention of a God. And any idea of a God, a kind of supreme being who somehow is in control of the universe, that's just no more than a vulgar myth. People who think otherwise, people who trust in this ethereal, mysterious being, this deity, they're just deluding themselves and actually to be pitied. That's what the atheists of today say about Christians. We're to be pitied. We're to be even ridiculed for our naivety. That's what Richard Dawkins claims, for instance, in his book, The God Delusion. We're fooling ourselves. And so now, as then, people would say God cannot be trusted. You can't take him at his word. You're wasting your time believing in this God because he's unreliable. He doesn't do what he says he'll do. He doesn't care. Just look at the state of the world. How can a loving God leave it like this? Well, Peter says their reasoning is just wrong. It overlooks two important things. First of all, it overlooks the power of God's word, as we see in verses 5 and 6. And secondly, it overlooks the timescale of God's activity, as we'll see in verse 8. Let's look at that first one. Firstly, verse 5, Peter says they overlook the power of God's word. He gives two examples. The first example is the creation of the universe. In verse 5, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's the first example? Genesis 1 tells us God created the world. Time and again in Genesis chapter 1 come phrases like, and God said, and it was so, and God said, let there be, and there was. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created the world, and he did so just by speaking his word of command. You want to claim that God's word is unreliable when he can bring the whole universe into being with it? Think again. It is because God's word is both powerful and dependable that the universe came into being. And we continue to exist even now because of that word of God. Now, I know Dawkins won't agree, but it is a very powerful argument when you look into it. And there are many, many eminent scientists, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise, many eminent scientists, among them people like Professor John Lennox, who will debate Richard Dawkins into a cocked hat. People who do accept and believe in the idea of a creator God. You can trust it. It is a valid thing to believe. God's word is powerful. It must be, mustn't it? Imagine just speaking something and it happening straight away. It's beyond our normal experience, isn't it? I mean, I used to say to my children, let your room be tidy, and nothing happened. But God said, let there be light. And there was light. Awesome. Powerful. Reliable. Now, the second example of the power of God's word and the authority of God's word comes in verse 6. It's God's judgment into the world in the time of Noah. In Genesis chapter 7, God said to Noah, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the earth, from the face of the earth, every living creature I have made. That's pretty draconian, isn't it? Every living creature I've made. God was just so angered by the fact that the world was just characterized entirely by sin and disobedience against him, by evil. He said, I'll just wipe everything off. Because every thought, every action of every person on the earth was evil and opposed to God. And God spoke that word of judgment on a world consumed by evil, and the flood of judgment came as he had promised. And only Noah and his family, along with the animals in the ark, were saved. And then only because God showed his grace and mercy to Noah. Not because anything special about Noah, but God chose to show his grace and mercy to Noah and his family. And Noah trusted and obeyed God by building a huge ship in the middle of the desert. That's awesome. He took God at his word. And it's by that powerful word, again, that God will bring this world now, that in which we live, one day, this world, to a future day of judgment. He's promised that. And God's word is reliable. The fact that we do not generally see God actively judging his world today is not a sign of God's weakness, or that he's dithering. And nor does it mean that he won't act. No, he's absolutely in control. Don't think otherwise. He's absolutely in control. And that same powerful, certain word by which God acts to create and acts to judge is being exercised in that, as Peter puts it in verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. They're stored up and being kept for that day that is to come. So we ignore or we write off God's word at our peril. Beware of being a scoffer. That day of judgment of which Peter speaks here is an awesome prospect, isn't it? And we've all seen terrible disasters on our TVs and in our newspapers. Earthquakes, tsunamis, terrible famine, war, genocide. Horrible, awful. Almost impossible to contemplate. But there is a far more awful day to come, says Peter. God's day of judgment. There is a day when Jesus will come again. He will come as God's judge of all people who have ever lived. That's what Peter tells us. A day when those who have rejected Jesus, Peter calls them ungodly here, will be condemned by Jesus. And whether they've actively ridiculed him or just ignored him, it actually amounts to the same thing. Such people have refused his offer of rescue and forgiveness. They've neglected to obey him, and they will be declared ungodly, enemies of God, opposed to God. And Peter says here that those who are declared ungodly, the end of verse 7, face the destruction of hell. We can't pull our punches. That's what God says. That's an awful thing to contemplate, isn't it? I don't want that to happen to any of my friends or family or even people I don't know. But God says that's what will happen if they continue to reject Jesus. That is a solemn and terrible warning, isn't it? One that should bring us to tears. It will be an awesome day of terrible destruction. But Peter's response in verse 11 is to call us to follow Christ and to live godly, obedient lives in the light of this coming judgment, to stand firm in the light of what is to come. For verse 13 tells us that when Christ has come to judge the world, the present heavens and the earth will be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This will be the eternal home of all who have put their faith and trust in Christ and submitted their lives in obedience to him as Lord and King. Now, if you're a Christian, that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. As wonderful, if not more so, than the awfulness of the judgment on those who reject Christ. The scoffers have overlooked the power of God's word. But secondly, they have overlooked the timescale of God's activity. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See, time is not the same to God as it is to us. We are finite people who live in a finite world. God is infinite. God is not bound by time. So God sees it with a perspective that we lack. He can see the broad sweep of the whole of history in a moment, and yet also can see a single moment in infinite detail. The view from heaven is very different from the view on earth. Now, to us, our lives may seem long, may seem full of incidents, but they're like the blink of an eye in God's perspective of eternity. And yet he is concerned about every tiny detail of each moment of each of our lives and of all of his creation. That's amazing, isn't it, to think of that? Time regulates so much of what we do, doesn't it? We say, I haven't got time to do this, I haven't got time to do that, I'll do it when I've got time. That's my line when Janice asks me to do things. But God is not hemmed in by time like we are. He rules time, he's not bound by time. And Peter knows that what the scoffers observe with their eyes is true. The world does carry on pretty much in the same way as before, with suffering and war and injustice and so on. But God will be true to his word. So God must be taken at his word. The second thing Peter shows us is that God's delay is for his good reason. The reason Christ has not yet come is because God has got a plan. We see that in verses 9 and 10. The Lord, verse 9, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason for the delay is not that God's impotence, that he can't send Jesus because it's just beyond his ability. He kind of promised it, and now he's discovered he can't do it. It's not that. No, we've seen the power of his word, haven't we? In the examples Peter given, God's perfectly powerful enough to do what he says. And neither is the delay because God is just really tolerant, that he won't actually send Jesus back as judge after all, because, well, when it comes to it, he just really doesn't care too much about injustice and wrongdoing and sin. Well, that's not right either, is it? Because we've seen he's made it perfectly clear throughout the Bible that he will not tolerate sin and rebellion against him. Well, we've been reminded of that by Peter in the example of Noah, haven't we? Nor is it because God is lazy and he can't be bothered, or that he hasn't got time to deal with it. No, Peter's made it clear that time is not a problem for God, is it? Now, the real reason is that God is patient, as it says in verse 9. God is patient. This delay of Jesus coming again is a choice that God makes. Why does he make that choice? To allow us time to do our best to sort out the world's troubles, I suppose, to make poverty history, to wipe out injustice, to feed the starving, to bring peace to the world. Is that what it says here? No, it doesn't, does it? It doesn't say any of those things. Why has God delayed? What does Peter say that God's reason for delay is? It's this: to allow time and opportunity for repentance, for people to turn back to God. Does that mean, therefore, that God is going to wait until everyone has turned back to him so that everyone will be saved? That would be a reasonable question to ask, wouldn't it? Well, it would, but it's hard to reconcile that with what Peter has just been saying about in verse 7 about the destruction of the ungodly. It's part of the mystery that's at the very heart of God that he is both the merciful God who saves and the just God who judges. John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, actually helps to hold, us to hold those two things in tension. So there's a sense in which Jesus died for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But it's also true to say that he died only for those who are saved. For whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. One commentator on this passage writes, "Eternal life is a free option for all, but perishing is the option that will be taken up by many." Now, we need to understand, I think, that Peter speaks here in this passage. He's writing primarily to Christians. Christians who are in danger of falling away, who are in danger of doubting God. And he wants us to hear what he says with this terrible warning of judgment on the false teachers sounding loud and clear in our ears. We must not be complacent. We must not just look back to a past knowledge of Christ and think that's enough. And we mustn't think that we don't have to be ready to meet him yet because he's not going to come for a long time. If at all, that's the error of the scoffers, wasn't it? Peter warns us to be continually on the alert, seeking to ensure that our lives do not stretch God's patience to the limit. Are we right with God today? Having repented and sought God's forgiveness in Christ today? Are we living for Christ today, obeying him today, honoring him today, not sometime in our past? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter is sounding us a clear warning here. Don't allow yourself to get complacent. Be on your guard, be alert, be ready. But it is surely also right to say that the logical understanding of verses 9 and 10 must also mean that Christians should use this time of delay for a purpose. And that purpose is for telling others of God's patience with them. Surely these verses, verse 9 and 10, must mean that God's patience is to allow time for that message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached, to be proclaimed, to be told to people all around the world. As that hymn of my great uncle's makes so very clear, an unfinished task. People need to hear from us that Jesus willingly died on the cross in our place, that he took on himself the punishment we deserve for our sin and rebellion against him, that he physically rose from death and showed that his death was a sufficient sacrifice and that death had been conquered and no more to be feared. And that he calls us, each one of us, to repent, to turn around, to stop walking away from God and turn back to God, away from rebellion and back to God's ways, to ask his forgiveness and to be rescued from God's judgment that is to come, and to receive a new life in that new heaven and new earth that is promised to those who believe. You see, Peter's right. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He hasn't got his feet stuck in the mud. No, this is the daily choice that God is making. God is there in his heavenly headquarters, if you like, seeing all that is going on in this world, feeling every bit of pain, grieving for every injustice and offended by every thought and deed of selfishness, greed, cruelty, violence, hatred, seeing every disaster, whether as big as a tsunami or as individual as the death of a loved one. And he mourns them all. He weeps for them all. Yet he chooses to delay for another day because it gives another 24 hours for the gospel good news of salvation through Jesus from his final judgment and condemnation that is to come. From God's perspective, the price of permitting a further 24 hours of suffering and injustice is worth it, in order that more people may be saved from the terrible day of his final judgment and eternal destruction. Make no mistake, Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We don't know when that day will be, but I know it's a day closer than it was yesterday. And I know it's 80 odd years closer than it was when that hymn was written. And it's 2,000 odd years, or just under, since Peter wrote these words. It's getting closer day by day. God is waiting deliberately so people can hear the good news of Jesus and turn to him. But there will be a day. And verse 10 makes this powerfully, awfully, terrifyingly clear. There will be a day when God says, no more delay. That promised day will be an unwelcome shock to those that thought it would be postponed forever or never happen at all. Just as he chooses to delay, so God will choose the right time for his final day of judgment. He will choose because he is God and he is right and he is just. Now, what are the lessons then for us here today at Christ Church from what Peter writes here? They're hard words to hear, aren't they? They're tough stuff. Not comfortable in many ways. So what do we learn? Well, first of all, we mustn't make the mistake that the scoffers do of concluding that when we look at the continuing state of the world, it means that God just kind of has kind of slipped up at the final hurdle, that he won't keep his promises of Christ's return as judge and king, of that final day of judgment, of a new heavens and a new earth as an eternal dwelling place for his people. No, don't fall into that trap. Realize the reason for God's delay, and the reason is because God has chosen it in his sovereign will and purpose. Thirdly, understand that we must accept God's rescue. Now, maybe you're here today as one of those people who haven't yet made up your mind about Jesus fully. And maybe you're here today because you want to find out more. Well, God is saying to you right now that he cares about you. He cares so much about you that he sent his son into the world to die for you because he loves you. And he desperately wants to save you from his judgment on your sin and rebellion against him. You. He's even delayed the promised return of Jesus to give you this chance. Can I ask you, as gently and firmly as I can, if you can do that, what's holding you back from trusting him and accepting what he offers, this forgiveness and new life, this salvation from his judgment, this promise of an eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth? What's holding you back? If you want to know more about it, there are people here who'd love to help you. Please do feel free to speak to me or Jonty or either of the Matts or just about anybody who's here. They'd love to try and help. But please do remember this. God will not delay forever. I don't know when Christ is coming back. It could be any moment or it could be a long time. I know I want to be ready when he comes. And if you're a Christian believer here this morning, give grateful thanks to God that he delayed long enough for you to hear and respond to the good news of Jesus, because that's what he did. And that's what he keeps doing at the moment. Fourthly, have God's priority. This delay has been bought by God at such a terrible price and for such a clear and single reason. Because God wants people to repent and turn back to him. As Christians, are we living our lives in the light of that? And are we making the most of the opportunity he is giving us to tell people about Jesus and the salvation that comes only through him? Have we got God's priority? And going with that then, fifthly, we must proclaim the gospel everywhere we can. God's mission in the world involves him choosing to delay the return of his son Jesus. We mustn't fall into the trap of thinking he's doing so to give us time to reverse the state of the world. He's not. He wants us to play our part to the full in God's great global mission, that unfinished task. And we must, each one of us, and as a church, do all we can to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed here in Derby and to the ends of the earth, in partnership with other Christians around the world. People like the Hebes and the Burns and others in churches all over the world. Others who have been singing that hymn with us today. And a total of over 1 million now, I understand. That means also, you, yes, I'm talking to you, considering whether you could go with John G. and George to Leeds in 2017, to plant a church there, to proclaim the gospel of Christ in a city over three times the size of Derby. 130,000 students to reach with the gospel. That's an unfinished task. Can you go and do that? It'll mean doing some uncomfortable things, won't it? Leaving maybe a good job, finding another one, moving house, moving further from family. And the same would be true if you go and serve God elsewhere in the world. And I'm talking to you. Can you do that? Does God want you to stay on your graduate scheme here in Derby? Good that it is, and Derby needs Christians to proclaim the gospel, just like everywhere else. But does God want you to go somewhere else, to give up the comforts of Derby for the sake of the gospel elsewhere? That's what so many of my forebears did. Gave up home, left this country, never imagining they would return. And some of them didn't. They gave their lives for the sake of Christ. Will you? It means taking every opportunity that comes our way to speak to others about Jesus. Oh, I know that's hard and it's scary. And I find it hard and scary as much as the next person. I really do. But it's too important to ignore, isn't it? If you want some help, then let me recommend a little book to you that's just been published. I read it just a week or so ago, and I thought it was tremendously helpful. It's called Intentional. It's by a guy called Paul Williams. He's a vicar in Sheffield. He happens to be a friend of mine, but I'm not plugging it for that reason. I think it's a superb little book to help us with the scary task of telling people the gospel. Let me just read you one short bit from the blurb on the back. If we're honest, none of us find evangelism easy. We're told we should do it. We might know that we should be doing it, but the reality is often too scary. Paul is realistic about our fear and guilt, but with gentleness, he shows us that the key to banishing our fear isn't complex and clever answers, but rather to take our friends to the person of Jesus. And in this book, he shows us how to do that. It's really, really practical. It's really, really clearly and simply written. It's not big, it's an easy read. If you want a copy, I've got several with me, £2.50. If you haven't got the money today, take a copy, pay me later. But I really do commend this to you as an excellent book to help you with this task of telling people about Jesus. You see, we need to be intentional sharers of Jesus. Because like God, we do not want anyone to perish, do we? I dare you to say that you do want that. Of course we don't want anyone to perish. We want everyone to come to repentance and faith in Jesus. That's why we want to tell them about Jesus. Well, some will reject him. But we want them to hear so they can respond in whatever way they will. We face an unfinished task and it cannot and must not be ignored. Well, we began by asking a question of God. What are you waiting for? As we've studied this passage more closely, can I suggest that in fact God is asking that question of us? That he's saying to you and me, I've delayed Christ's return at an enormous cost so people can hear the gospel and repent and be saved. What are you waiting for? In a moment, we're going to sing that hymn that my great uncle Frank wrote, Facing a Task Unfinished. It's not a hymn to be sung lightly. And as you sing it, ask yourself what your response will be. Will you do whatever it takes? Go wherever God wants you, for his sake, not yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much that you delayed the return of Christ so we could hear the good news about him, so we could repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ and know that in him we have the certainty of eternal life in that new heavens and new earth. Oh, but Heavenly Father, we plead with you for those who do not trust in Christ today, for those who we know and for those who we don't. Heavenly Father, please pour out your grace and mercy upon them. Father, please, please may they hear the gospel from someone. And Father, if it needs to be us, then so be it. Please take us to wherever you will so that we can tell people of Jesus. How can we keep that to ourselves? And we recognize that that task is ever more urgent as the day of Christ's return approaches. So please, Father, give us an urgent passion for the gospel of Christ. Give us the courage to speak of him, unafraid of the consequences for ourselves. Give us the boldness to share Christ with others. And give us the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us to take our feeble words, words that seem so inadequate to us, and use them to bring people face to face with Christ and his claim on their lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
We're going to sing again.